Genesis 12, 13 and 15. How about I read chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, then we'll pray, and then we'll start in on Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, from your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves." And we pray. We do ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to hear and understand your word, that as your servant Abraham was obedient, we too may be obedient as you call upon us to take actions. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not my intention that we go into the whole subject of archaeology, nor the archaeology of the patriarchs, for which we could do a lecture series on the subject. But it's important that you know about archaeology, firstly, the limits of the discipline. You really can't prove things by archaeology. That's a confusion of words. You can disprove certain hypotheses using archaeology, and you can confirm certain hypotheses. You can have some evidence which contributes towards the acceptance of a hypothesis, but you don't prove them using archaeology. However, from the study of archaeology in this century, from the 1920s onwards, we have growing confidence in the historicity of the Genesis accounts. I have never doubted them particularly, but those who are of a doubting mind can have growing confidence because of the archaeological discoveries, which are quite large, that have been made since about the 1920s. We have not yet found any direct references to Abram, nor are we likely to, considering he is one small family of a semi-nomadic nature in amongst nations of people. It's unlikely that we will ever find anything signed from yours sincerely, Abram. But we have disproved some fairly common objections to the Abram stories, so thoroughly disproved that you don't even know their objections, like whether or not Abram could use camels, because the domestication of camels is said to have occurred later than the period of Abram. But we've now found examples of domestication of camels way back in the Abram period, and so you disprove that hypothesis that the Abram stories were written later because. And we have given background to the life and customs of that period of time and that place, that area, in which Abram lived. And in finding these customs of that patriarchal period, we see that the life of Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Esau are very similar to the lives of their contemporaries. The way in which they take wives, the way in which they give inheritance to their children, the exchanging of birthright story of Jacob and Esau, many, many of the stories like that are identical to the stories that you can find in that period of time. The way in which they went about their family business is the same. Can I commend to you the New Bible Dictionary? It's a very fine publication, which is often at sale on our bookstore, but I'm not sure we have a copy of it there at the moment. Yes, we have one left, $18. That's the last one you'll get at that price. The New Bible Dictionary, pages 60 to 71, has an article on archaeology, and especially pages 66 to 71, has a section on the archaeology of the patriarchs, and it's a fascinating story to see how many of the incidents of the patriarchal period are reflected in the culture that we've now dug up from that period of time in that place. The Bible gives us a different background to Abram, of course, and that is his genealogy. You see back in chapter 11, verse 26, that his father Terah was 70 when Abram was born. You find later that Abram had two brothers, one of whom, Haran, was a man who died early, and so his son Lot came under the control or the paternity of Abram. He became his patron. And so Lot, the orphan son of Haran, travels with Abram throughout this story. Terah, or however you pronounce his name, goes with Abram and his family from a place called Ur up to a place called Haran. Here comes my great opportunity to show my geographic expertise. The Middle East is dead easy to draw. It's easier than Australia. That's the Mediterranean Sea. You see, you leave most of it off to start with. Here's the Nile and Egypt, the Red Sea and Palestine. That's the bit you see in all Sunday school Bibles and the rest, isn't it? Ur is down there on the Tigris-Euphrates, whichever it is. And Haran's up here. So Terah and his family travel from Ur up the river, up to the top of the source of the river, to a place called Haran, and they settle there. And then in chapter 12, a new start to the whole story. You've read of Terah's death, but even before he died, the Lord speaks to Abram. Quickly, to help you understand and remember what this is all like, you must remember that this part of the world here is basically desert, right? Remember, it's just like the middle of Australia. You don't think of walking across that way. There is a fertile crescent, as it's called, that comes around here. And the people are living basically in the river valleys, like in the Nile Valley, the Jordan Valley, or the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And you travel close to the sea, close to the coast, and around through the valley areas. This area here in Palestine, the uplands, actually is a great pastoral area, but the water is down in the Dead Sea Valley. I say down in the Dead Sea Valley because that's the Great Rift Valley, which is several thousand feet below sea level. But you really go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, God speaks to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, and he commands him to go. Note that God takes the initiative. With this, amongst one amongst so many of the occasions, God speaks, God chooses to speak to this man and give him commands. And he commands him to break all his ties with his land, his ties with his relatives, his ties with his father. God's call to obedience claims the highest of all loyalties. Above all the other natural loyalties he may have, this man is called to obey God. It's a bit reminiscent of Jesus, isn't it? He does that to his disciples, if you remember. Calls upon people to break off their relationships with all things and all people in order to be obedient to him. We're not told in this passage how God speaks, and being modern minds, we want to know how. Did he hear a voice? Was it a flashing neon sign stuck in the sky by an early Claude Neon? How did it come about that he hears? Later in the passage, you get some ideas, say 12:7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. Or 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now that really doesn't tell you either, does it? Because what is a vision? And would you know one when you saw one? How can you differentiate between that and eating too much onions late at night? How does he know? The Bible's not interested in. So the Bible tells you very little about how God will guide. It tells you basically about the fact that he will guide and calls you upon you to be obedient to him. That's what's of interest to the Bible writers. It's of our rather perverted mind that we're much more interested in the technology that God employs rather than the commands that he gives. And there's a great lack of details for Abram. He says, get up and go into a land that I will show you. So he doesn't know where he's going. And I'm going to make you a great nation. Although he doesn't tell him how that's going to come about. And through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He doesn't tell him how that's going to come about. With almost no details, he says, get up and get going. And generations of believers have seen in this a parallel to God's dealing with them. He commands authoritatively, and he leads us away from this world's securities and this world's bonds and ties, giving us promises and leading us on to we don't know where. The promises he gives to Abram are threefold: land, nation, blessing and curse. He says, I'll show you a land, I'll give you this land. It's a little vague, but he says that's what's going to happen. You're going to get a land. I'm going to make you a great nation, a really great nation. So great that you're going to be a blessing to all the nations around about you. And I'm going to establish your name as a great name. That actually is, I think, to some extent, a contrast to chapter 11, the Tower of Babel story. If you don't know the Tower of Babel story, it's a good one to read up on later. But in chapter 11, the men build the tower in verse 4 for this reason. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. See, man wanting to make a name for himself. And of course, the whole story of the tower is that they are unable to make a name for themselves. But God is going to make a name for Abram. His name will be known everywhere. And by his name, people will be blessed. And people will be cursed. And that is the third promise. that so great a nation is he that he will be a blessing to others, and God is so closely tied to him that those who curse him, God will curse, and those who bless him, God will bless. And through him, all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. Now, there is the promises of God. You might think, well, if he's going to get through three chapters today, that is a fair amount of time to spend on the first three verses. And it is. You might think, well, I can think of parallels with God's dealings with us, that he might call upon us to do things, to take a step of faith like he calls upon Abraham to do. Abram to do, I've got to keep saying the right name today. Abram to do. And with very little information, just makes promises to us. That's true too. But in these three promises lies the whole of the rest of the Bible. The whole history of Israel, the whole proclamation of the gospel, are just an outworking of these three verses. Indeed, these are possibly, they have a good claim to be, the three most important verses in the Bible. They really are fundamental to what the whole Bible is about. If you ever have difficulty understanding the Bible as a complete book, you know a bit of Ezekiel, you know a bit of Jeremiah, and you've got a vague inkling of what the Psalms are about, some of them anyway, and can't remember their numbers too accurately, and you have read John's Gospel, but how you actually put it all together, it's because I'd suggest to you, you've never understood these verses. Because these are the ones which are the key to what the whole Bible is about. If you get the impression I'm trying to say they're important, they're actually vital to your understanding. You'll also not understand the book of Galatians, Epistle of Galatians, until you've understood these three verses. That's why I stopped doing Galatians and we came back to do Abram. Because you can't understand Galatians until you've understood Abram. And you can't understand Abram until you've understood these three verses. That's what the whole thing is about. Indeed, the history of Israel was just given to you when I read to you the three verses in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The whole history of Israel is contained there. Indeed, in some sense, if you knew the story about Abraham well enough, I wouldn't need to go through the rest of the chapters in the book of Genesis on the story of Abraham, because you've already got it in those three verses. That's really, it's like the fetus, right? The genetic code is set there. It might only be very small, you mightn't be able to discern the shape of it too well as to how it's going to develop, but it's already written in as to what that child, what that adult will grow into be. The genetic code's already an established thing in that child, even from the point of view of its conception. Well, here it is, in its very embryonic stage, admittedly, but this is it. And the rest of what God does is a fulfillment of his three promises to Abraham. The reason he sends Jesus in the world is to fulfill his promises to Abraham. What are his promises to Abraham? Here they are in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Would you like me to go over this point again? I just got a feeling that some people haven't written it down and decided to learn these verses yet. But I'm sure that you have, haven't you? These are the important ones. For your relief, I'll go on. Yes? Yes, we'll demonstrate it, because I'm sure that some people can't see the importance of them yet. They are deceptively simple. They just look like three verses, like any other three verses on your page. But they're not, I tell you. These are the ones. Well, let's return to the story of Abram, and we'll start to see how important those three verses are in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which you now have learnt. I'm going to read to you extracts now. We'll look at all three chapters, but the extracts will run like this. Chapter 12, verses 4 to 9. Chapter 13, 1 to 13, and 15, 1 to 6, because the first thing I want to show you is that Abram was a man of God. Verses 4 to 9. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had gathered, and the persons that they had gotten in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land at the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. Thence he removed to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. That is, he's just done the traditional trip down here. And the Negev is the desert territory down the south. That's all he's done so far. But you see, he's a man of God. Second passage, 13:1-13. So Abram went up from Egypt, because the second half of chapter 12 tells you he goes down into Egypt. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and the Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelt among the cities in the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Then over to chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, thou hast given me no offspring, and a slave born in my house will be my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look towards the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham, in those three incidents, shows himself to be a very godly fellow. Notice his obedient journey. Verse 4 of chapter 12 is a lovely verse. Abraham went as the Lord had told him. He's not one who quarrels with God. He's not one who wants to vary the instructions. He's one who does what God's word tells him to do. That's a great and godly example for us to be following, isn't it? It wasn't easy for him. We have much more information as to what God wants us to do and why than he had. Yet he was willing to take God's word and act upon it. And you notice in his travels that wherever he goes, he acknowledges God. In verse 7 and 8 of chapter 12, in verse 4 of chapter 13, he goes to this altar and he offers sacrifices to God and acknowledges the name of the Lord. As he does it also in chapter 13, verse 18, a section I didn't read. Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt at the oaks of Mamre, and which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So wherever he goes, he acknowledges that the Lord is with him by building altars to the Lord and acknowledging God. I think in the dealings with Lot, you can also see that he's a man of peace and generosity. See, here's a quarrel between the herdsmen, but he is not one who will tolerate that. He says, "No, we're kinsmen, let's divide the land between ourselves." But unlike myself, when I come to cut up the cake, he didn't. He not only allowed his nephew to make the choice, he also allowed his nephew to divide the cake. See, I grew up in a family of brothers, and one always divided and the other chose. And that is the only way you can keep brothers from fighting when it comes to cutting up the cake. But not so with Abram. He said, "You divide and you choose." And Lot did what is so true of my character. He chose the best land. And obviously too, you see, he chose all the land down here in the rich Jordan Valley rather than the uplands here, which are a little on the barren side. That is the custom of Lot. And Abram treated him with generosity. He's not particularly commended for it in that passage. However, the ongoing story, which we'll look at in a few weeks, when you see the outcome of Lot's choice, will indicate that God vindicates Abram for his peace and his generosity. Thirdly, you see him as a faithful man and a righteous one for that reason. You see, God speaks to him and he believes God. That is, he believes God's word. You see, if you believe somebody's word, you believe them, don't you? If I say to you that this afternoon I'm going to go home and pick up my son from school, and you believe me, you believe that I'm going to do that. Or if you believe that I'm going to do that, you believe me. It's the same thing, isn't it? If you believe a person, you believe his word. Abraham believes what God says to him. He believes God. And because he is a believer in God, so, verse 6, he is reckoned as righteous. It is imputed to him. He is considered by God. He is declared by God to be righteous. He is going to be treated as if righteous. That's not to say that he was righteous. In a few moments I'll show you that he's anything but righteous. But that God accepts him in a relationship with him because he trusts God. He believes God's word. And you may well remember that St. Paul uses verse 6 of chapter 15 as one of the chief verses for his argument on justification by faith alone. But more of that another time. You'll also notice his key relationship with God from verse 2 of that chapter. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Here is a man of God, protected by God, provided to by God, given the great promises of God, who believes the promises of God, and who acts upon the promises of God. And therefore he is one that we should note well. He is called by Paul the father of faith, the father of the faithful. He is, if we are believers in God, our father, Father Abram, and we need to look at him and look at his godly example. But yet, Abram is a man with very severe warts. When you come to popular heroes, there's a tendency to idolise them. That's why they're called pop idols, I guess. There's a tendency, when you idolise them, to improve the story. You improve the story, first of all, by forgetting all the details that were to their disfavour, just the bad points of their character, get left out as you recount the story. That immediately means that you've altered the story. And then after a while, you exaggerate the good parts, especially, of course, if there's no written documents to hold you in check. You can exaggerate more freely. You just check around the room and say, was anyone there in Abram's time? And no one says, Abram says, no, I wasn't there. Oh, let me tell you about him freely then. And away you can go in making the story better. These stories were not written by Abram. They're not written by eyewitnesses. They don't claim to be anyway, so I don't see any reason why I should think they are. They've most likely been told for hundreds of years. And they're told about the person who is the father of the nation Israel. He is their founding father. Now, I don't particularly wish to be rude to anybody here who comes from that nation, but have you ever noticed the stories of George Washington? He is so unbelievably good in popular mythology and legendary, is George Washington. Never told a lie, even though the cherry tree might come down about it. There's no way in which George Washington ever told a lie. I don't believe that. I don't know about you, but I don't believe it. I think that in itself is a lie. I think that means that his whole life's a lie. I really do not credit such a thing. I know the heart of man. It's desperately deceitful and wicked above all things. And I cannot see why George Washington is any different. But to an American, they really do think that deep down George Washington didn't tell lies. That his life really was an unblemished man. And I'm sure he's a politician. I mean, that's enough to say about a man, isn't it? The founding father of a nation. Obviously a good choice to improve his life story. Let's read chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. See parts of the life story of Abram that you weren't taught about in Sunday school, most likely. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful to behold. That's a good thing to say to your wives, gentlemen, especially if it's true. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. But they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princess of the Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, he-asses, men-servants, maid-servants, she-asses, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they set him on the way with his wife and all that he had. See, he's hungry. Comes the famine time. So he goes down to Egypt where there is food, because that's a much richer territory than up in the hills of Canaan. Goes down for food. But with his good-looking wife, he is in fear of his own life. I'll kill him down there. So he does what all good male chauvinists have ever thought of, I guess. He says, "We'll pass you off as my sister." And he allows her to be taken into the Pharaoh's harem as one of his wives. Now, I might be a simple man, but that sounds to me like prostitution. That you actually can sell your wife off for the sake of keeping your own body alive. And more than alive, he's given down in verse 16, plenty of profits on the business as well. That is a cowardly act, isn't it? He's afraid of his own life and he's not too worried about her. After all, they're going to kill me, but they're going to let you live. That's not fair, is it? Such is our brave husband, Abram. It's a cowardly act. It's more than a cowardly act. It's a wicked act to so use somebody, to say nothing of the deceit that is involved and the harm that it brings on everybody else, Pharaoh, his servants, and indeed on the name of God, and what's more, on Sarai. Although you never read of her complaining. More godly were they in those days, even though taken advantage of, like in our own day. Now, the Lord is in opposition to that. Abram hasn't been given any laws by God. They said there's no commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery yet. There's no commandment like that given so far. But yet he is still doing that which is wrong. And God visits Pharaoh with punishment and rebuke in verse 17. Great plagues fall upon him. He does it for Abram for lots of reasons. One is to protect him and to lead him on from Egypt. But another is in punishment, because Abram is now expressing an incredible lack of faith in God, isn't he? He is the father of faith who really doesn't trust God at all. God says, "Abram, I'm going to give you this land. You're going to be a mighty nation. All the nations of the world benefit from you." First time there's a shortage of food, he takes the matter into his own hands. Says, "Oh, no way in which God will be able to provide for me. I will sell my wife off. Trade her in on a good square meal." Tremendous lack of faith, really, in God and God's provision for him. And what is even more strange is that Pharaoh turns out to be more godly than Abram. Pharaoh, as soon as he discovers the truth, and he discovers it, we do not know how, but he discovers it from the plagues, he acknowledges God and God's right to punish, and he deals with Abram. But notice, he even deals generously with Abram. I would have been of a mind to kill both Abram and his wife, and that right pronto. But not Pharaoh. He actually sends him on his way wealthy. Abram picks up his money from his wife's activities in Pharaoh's court. That is in itself an incredible thing. But when you account the continuing relationships through the centuries between Israel and Egypt, does it not strike you as distinctly perverse that Israel should have recorded and kept in its records the account of the time in which the mother of Israel was living as the wife of Pharaoh, and that Pharaoh's actions were more godly than the father of Israel? You have to have a perverse sense of keeping the records straight to be concerned with such a story. If ever there's a point to actually polish it up a bit, I'm sure you can think up a better way of doing it, like Pharaoh gives his wife to Abram, and she so loves him that she stays with him even though Pharaoh begs to go away with her, take her back. I'm sure I could think of a better story than this one for the sake of Israel. And remember, Egypt remain as Israel's enemies for centuries. Indeed, I'm not altogether sure they're over keen on each other at the moment. It used to be the old saying that Nasser was going to die on a Jewish public holiday. I knew that for sure before his death, because any day in which Nasser died would be declared a Jewish public holiday. sure that you can see there'd be a good opportunity to improve the story, but they're not. And we can be very thankful, apart from thankful to God that he keeps his word truthful, we can be very thankful because, you see, Abram now becomes a more realistic character, doesn't he? See, I can't relate to George Washington at all. He's just so unreal that he's not worth reading about. But Abram, the man of God who obeys God, is just like me, covered in warts. He knows what it is to be afraid. He knows what it is to lack courage and lack faith in God. He knows what it is to do the dirty on other people for the sake of gaining his own benefits. He is just like me and you, with all due respects. And therefore he makes it someone that I can emulate in his faith, and I can learn from his sins. But to read Abram like that is to really miss the point. It's not untrue what I'm saying, but it misses the point. Because the importance of Abram is not just the example of a godly life with warts. That's not the importance of Abram. The importance of Abram is that God deals with him. And God deals with him in that which we call the covenant. That is the important part about Abram. Let me read to you chapter 13, verses 14 to 18, and then the rest of chapter 15. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see I will give you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length, the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt in the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Over chapter 15, we read in the first half about the promise again that the son will be not Eliezer, but his own son, and the children will be like the stars of heaven. Verse 7, chapter 15, verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? There's a man of faith, isn't it? How shall I know that I am to possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a she-goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in two, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a dread and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there. And they will be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Practice for hours on that last little bit. Now, here's the important part of Abram. He is the one with whom God makes a covenant. The word covenant is translated in its Latin form as testament, of which there are two in the Bible, in case you hadn't noticed. The Old Testament and what is commonly called the New Testament. That is just the word covenant. But seeing we don't know what either word means, I'm using the word contract. It's a specialized contract, and there are special conditions about this contract, like God is the initiator. It's not one in which the two partners are equal and come into equal share and haggle about it. God gives it, you accept it. I mean, that's how that contract is made, but it is a contract which is binding on both partners. And God makes this covenant, this contract, with Abram. And that is what marks out Abram as worthy of study to what is now 4,000 years later. A little bit less than that, more like 3,500 years later. you'll notice that in that covenant, the promises of chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 are repeated. He's going to be a great nation. His descendants will be many as the stars in the heaven and all the rest of it. He's going to own this great land. And the land gets spelt out. And what's more, he will be a blessing to others. Notice as they come out in turn. God tells him what he's in for. Which land is he going to get? Well, chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, he's going to get the land occupied by the Canaanites. They're the ones that are in that land at the time. Chapter 13, verses 14 to 17, he's going to get the non-Lot land and the Lot land. That is, you see, in the first half of chapter 13, they're standing up here, they look around, Lot says, I'll take the Jordan Valley, you take the hill country. After Lot goes, God says, well, now you look everywhere you can, Abram, and whatever you can see, you're going to have, which includes the Lot land. Going to get that as well. The whole of whatever he can see, as far as the eye can see, is going to be Abram's land. In chapter 15, verse 16, he's told that his descendants are going to go off into Egypt for some 400 years. That is four generations. Notice that, by the way. In verse 13, it's 400 years. Verse 16, that is the fourth generation is going to come back. Each generation is considered to be 100 years in this context. Got to be careful with biblical numbers as to what they thought of. You don't plan to have many children when you're 100, I presume. But they're coming back, and where will they come back to? The land in which Abram was then. And they're going back to the Canaanites' land, to the land that they'll be occupying. But then in chapter 15, at the end of it, when he tells them about the land, he says, verse 18, I will give you this land from the river of Egypt, that is the Nile, right over to the Euphrates. That was the whole Middle East. I would think that verse 18 would be a great platform for a Zionist to continue the expansion of modern Israel for many, many years to come. I mean, Lebanon's only just a little bit of what they were really after. The whole deal, right? The whole Middle East. From one river through to the other river. I don't think even the most avid Zionist is claiming that that is the land they're going to get. But that is what is promised by God. Not to the Zionists, I may say, to Abram and his descendants, of whom I believe we are. Now, that's the land. His descendants. Well, they're going to be Abram's descendants, you're told in verse 2 of chapter 12. I'll make you a great nation. Bless you. You, not Abram himself personally, but you, Abram, and your family. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared, chapter 12. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And you'll notice that his descendants are considered in chapter 13 as being as many as the dust of the earth. It's not a calculation I've ever set out to achieve. And in chapter 15, as many as the stars in heaven. Another calculation I've never set out for. That's how many there'll be. In other words, innumerable descendants. And in chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, they will be his own descendants. This Eliezer, the Damascus one, is just like the things that we've discovered, both in diggings at Ur, in the southern Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and in another place called Newsy, where we've dug up texts from the same period as Abraham lived in, that when people didn't have children, they left their inheritance to their chief slave. They adopt him as their son and leave him the descendants, just as Abram was planning to do. But God says, no, won't go to your slave boy, Eliezer. It's going to go to your own child. Now, of course, that will lead on to the stories of Ishmael and the birth of Ishmael, then the birth of Isaac, and the fight between Ishmael and Isaac, and the sacrifice of Isaac, all hang on to the question of who is going to be the descendant, or through whom shall God's descendants come, Abram's descendants come. And you'll notice how it will happen. They're going to sojourn down in Egypt for a while, and then they're coming on to the promised land. After, and there's strange things said, isn't it? I will bring judgment on that nation, verse 14, and verse 16, this is chapter 15, I'm sorry, chapter 15, verse 14. I will bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions, and verse 16. They shall come back here, that's Palestine, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, God is going to curse the nations that curse Abram's nation, as he will bring blessing to those who bless him. God has a plan for the future of the history of mankind, which is being worked out in Abram. And when the Amorites have done enough iniquity for God to stand them no longer, they will be removed from the land by the return of Abram's descendants into the land. Of course, that's the whole story of Joshua and the like. And in order to make this contract with Abram, God gives a special solemn assurance. See, Abram in chapter 15, verse 8, is unsure. How will I know that it's true? So God gives him a contract, a written contract, in the days in which people didn't have solicitors, and in some ways better off days, I suppose, days they didn't have solicitors and written contracts. And the way in which they wrote contracts, which was common in the Middle East, this is a very common custom here, is that they cut a covenant. The verb actually, when you to make a covenant, is to cut one. And what you do is you cut open the animal and say, may what I have done to this animal be done to me if I don't keep my promise. It's one of those kind of things, you know. May lightning strike me dead on this spot if I don't, etc., etc. Right? It's one of those kind of things. You cut the animal open and you actually walk between the two bits, you and the other partner, and say, right, that cut animal is the contract between you and I. And it's a very vivid way of doing it. You remember it easily, you see. 10 years later, when you're having a haggle with a bloke, you say, remember the day when we walked between the bull that had been cut open. Right? Remember what we said then? If we don't keep our promises, that'll happen to us. Now, Mark, you're not keeping your promise, are you? It's a way in which you can bargain with somebody. God and Abram do it. God gets him to open up the animals, and great dread falls upon him. And God walks through between the two, or symbolically walks through between the two parts to show that this is the God's promise that he will keep. Never go back on his word. This is what he is going to do. And you see the promises that are made. A very vivid image. Well, the conclusions I want to draw from this. One, you can see in these chapters the beginning of what you'll see each week. Namely, that the life of Abram is a real life. It's full of sin, it's full of hardship, it's full of difficulty, it's full of making decisions, it's full of the problems of life. It's a real life that we can emulate in its godliness, and we should do. Hearing the word of God, you obey it. Don't argue with it, don't reason with it, you obey it if it's the word of God. And we can avoid his sinfulness. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. See, it was just a little lie he was going to tell about Sarah, wasn't it? Just a little lie that wound her up in a harem. And plagues being brought upon the king in the area. Just a little lie. His sinfulness. We can learn from the lie. But more importantly, we see here the beginning of God's unfolding plan of salvation. And so we actually start to get a theology of the whole Bible. And this is much more important. And it's why you must keep working away at these studies for the next 5 or 6 weeks. And indeed, when we go back onto Galatians, you'll see it come to its fruition. I'd love to give you it all in one day, but it's too big a topic. You've got to work it out over a period of time. And here you see the beginning of it. It's established today, you see, on God's initiative. He said, Abram's the man. Come, I'm going to give you this and this and this. It's based on God's promises, which he makes, which he reiterates, which he expands upon, and which he seals with his covenant. It's established on God's promises. Those promises are received by faith, which is the way in which we are saved, isn't it? See, how do you know you're saved? How do I know I'm saved? Because of God's promises, which have been sealed by the covenant of the blood of Jesus, in which we receive by faith. You stand and I stand in exactly the same place Abram did. It's how God deals with people. And the promises include a people, a great nation. It includes having a land, Palestine. It includes all the families of the earth. And I'd want to say to you today that the people of Israel and Abram's descendants, as Christians can be in a way also, and we will see, that the land of Palestine today has, in my view, absolutely nothing to do with the fulfillment of this promise to Abram, but the heaven that we own is indeed the fulfillment. And the promise it includes all the families of the earth, that little phrase is the phrase by which I, as a Gentile, and which nearly all of you as Gentiles, have our salvation. If it wasn't for that phrase, then we wouldn't be included in God's plan. But that is the phrase. That is one of the most precious phrases for us if you want to be a Gentile and saved. Those verses, 12 verses 1 to 3. Please take careful note. Now, next week we go on to God's contract, not with Abram, but Abraham. In the meantime, please remember that you must fill out the yellow form and the green form. The yellow form if you want to go to the house party this in 2 weekends' time. The green form if you're going to join up with the evangelism course, which won't start this afternoon, but next week, not this afternoon as it says so inside here, but next week, next Monday, if you want to fill that, if you want to join that course, then please fill it out. It promises to be an excellent course. Don't miss the opportunity. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your servant Abram. We thank you for his godliness in obedience to you and in bearing your name. But most of all, Father, we thank you that you chose him out and raised him up as the father of faith, that you made promises to him, and that you, the faithful God, kept those promises, even to the point of sending your Son to fulfill them at the cost of his life. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.